Okay, well, these Sunday evenings for some weeks now, about three to be precise, we've been going through the book of Jonah, just taking it a chapter at a time. And so tonight we come to the fourth and the final chapter of Jonah, and then we'll be done with it. So just like that, a rather quick come and go, but I hope it's been beneficial to you. I feel it has been to me, time and meditating on it, thinking about it. It's been a blessing, and I pray it will be still tonight. As we come to this fourth and final chapter, we find that the Lord has just shown in chapter 3 this terrific kindness to the people of Nineveh, that the sinful people, to them he sent his prophet to preach to them, and he produced in them repentance for their sins, leading them to turn away from this wickedness and to hope in the Lord, to believe his word. And as a result, the Lord, he forgave them. He relented of the judgment that he was about to pour out upon them, even though they deserved to be judged. And now we're told what proceeded afterwards, beginning in Jonah 4, verse 1, of the word of our God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Well, this is the word of our God. May he indeed bless us as we look at it together this evening. Well, it's one of the great and central doctrines of the Reformation, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That God makes sinners right with him by trusting in the Lord Jesus alone and nothing else. Not any works we do, not anything that we will do, but looking to the Son of God and trusting in him. Right? Justification by grace alone, through faith alone. It's a doctrine we love to ponder, we love to proclaim. Hopefully it's one that we hold very dear. We hold tightly to it over against the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And a doctrine that really most of us who've been here for a while anyway, we could probably, I imagine, explain at least reasonably well with probably our eyes closed, walking backwards, chewing gum, right? We know this doctrine. How does God save sinners? He makes them right with himself by faith alone. This is a gift of his grace. We love to say it. We happily assent to this. But do we really, really believe it? I mean, really believe it in such a way that it impacts the way that we think, the way that we live in relation to God and to other people. We understand, I hope at least, that there is a difference between knowing something, which is good and necessary, but there's a difference between that and actually believing it, so that you're willing to change the way you live because of it. And the question I want us to address is, do we really believe that ours is a God who comes to undeserving sinners, of whom we are to be counted, and freely justifies them. You are right with me, by grace alone, through faith alone. Do we believe that, and do we love it and treasure it? And how would we know? Well, if really believing something affects us, if it changes the way that we think, it changes the way that we live, then we should be able, shouldn't we, to look at our lives and say, it's evident by this person's life. There are pointers in this person's life that reveal they really do believe that. And so if we want to know what we believe in this area, all we need to do is be willing to look at ourselves and say, what does my life and the way I'm interacting with God and others, what does that reveal about the way I think about God and his salvation? What does that reveal about what I really believe? That sort of introspection and self-examination, that can be painful, right? Because often we find, and we always do, right? There are areas where I'm a little bit out of line here. Maybe I'm way out of line, but that pain will prove beneficial if ultimately it leads us to grow, right? To mature in our faith, to see areas where we're not in line in our lives with our beliefs and to bring them into accord with one another. It's that very sort of examination that Jonah seems to have needed to undergo so long ago, a searching of his heart. Right, a laying bare of what was going on within him so that he would see what is really tucked away inside. And as we come to the fourth chapter of this book that's bearing his name, we find out that this examination of Jonah's heart, it took place against a certain backdrop. It's the backdrop of God's sweet redemption. Right, so you have this wonderful sweet redemption. As we've said, it's what happened in the prior chapter. God sent Jonah to this sinful, this unbelieving people of Nineveh, to warn them, to say, God is about to judge you. Judgment is impending. It will soon come. He's going to overthrow your city. We all know the story of the book of Jonah. It took quite a bit of doing to get him there, but eventually he went. He preached the message God told him to proclaim. It's a hard word, a word that speaks of wrath to come, but incredibly, because God is at work, when they hear it, they repented. But they heard the word of God and they repented. They fasted. They mourned. They turned away from their wicked ways. And the Lord relented of the disaster that he was otherwise going to bring on them. He forgave the Ninevites. He turned away his wrath. This amazing grace. People deserving judgment, and God shows mercy. But they weren't calling out for God. They weren't seeking him. But God sent Jonah to them. He pursued them and he freely forgave them when he could have just wiped them off the face of the earth. So that in our text, while he doesn't do it from a right heart, Jonah does rightly describe God's character. In verse 2, he says, "You're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That's an accurate description of our God and his beautiful character. It's just how God himself had described himself long before, when Moses asked that he might see God's glory, and the Lord made his glory pass by him in Exodus 34. And in verses 6 and 7, we're told that the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." So Jonah, he's rightly describing God's character. Our God is a God who, with sinners on the verge of destruction and fully deserving it, is long-suffering, a long fuse, even with the wicked. A God who promises, he says, one day I'm going to judge sin, but who in the meantime, he offers mercy to hell-worthy sinners. And that comes through in our passage also. It's not only Jonah describes his character, but the Lord himself, he speaks about his heart toward the Ninevites. Look at down at verse 11, and he poses this question. It gives us a hope-filled insight into our God's character. He asks Jonah, "Should I not pity Nineveh? Like that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Astounding question from the God of heaven. The Holy One, He's wrapped in unapproachable light. He wants nothing to do with sin. He's the righteous judge who says, I don't clear the guilty. I will punish the wicked. He looks on a city that is up to its neck in wickedness, this evil place full of people doing evil things. And he says to Jonah, should I not pity them? Should I not have compassion on them? Should I not call them to receive mercy? Should I not forgive all their transgressions and withhold the judgment they've earned? That's a wonderful picture of God's character. Here's the one that we look to in all our sinfulness, just as the Ninevites did, seeking pity and pardon. A God who sends this sweet redemption to sinners, not because the Ninevites are a case in point, not because of anything in us, but by grace alone. Through faith alone, not something we earn or work for, but a free gift. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, to know and to proclaim. I mean, to be able to say, even to others, without boasting in ourselves at all, to not be or feel prideful at all, but to be able to say, I've come to share in God's salvation. I'm an heir of eternal life. And I'm not going to perish under the weight of my sins. I have a heavenly inheritance. To be able to say that and yet not be bragging, not to be saying I'm better than you, but to give all glory to God alone. Say, by grace, I have been saved through faith. This is not my own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. So I can't boast. God's doing. But it's all the hope of salvation in Him, not in us, but in Him. It makes us able to have assurance, right? A sinner like me really could be saved because I'm not staring at myself and things I've done, looking at God and saying, it's not based on me, it's based on His kindness. This is the kind of God I worship, a God of grace who saves sinners, just like the people of Nineveh. Just like us, we were born in our sin. We were living out our sinfulness. We were on our way to hell. Until Paul says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he tacks on to finish it off, by grace you have been saved. By grace. It levels our pride because there's no room to boast about us in that. It gives God all glory. We get no credit. He gets all praise. And it says aloud, salvation has come to unworthy sinners, not because of anything in us, past, present, or future, but because of God's grace, freely given and received by faith. That's central to the teaching of all of Scripture. Paul makes that point very clearly about Abraham. He makes it about David. It's emphasized, of course, in Paul's writings. It was central to the Reformation. This was essential that the reformers grasped hold of this doctrine and held it up for it to shine brightly and all to see. And as they did, so still today, we love to confess this truth. But that ours is a God of pity towards sinners, saving those who could not save themselves, who do not deserve to be saved, by grace through faith. So we love to stand on it. And as we started out by saying here, the way we live, the way we relate to other people, that doesn't always align with what we profess to believe. And in fact, sometimes the way we live, especially the way we treat other people, especially the way we treat unbelievers, has a way of revealing maybe there is some inconsistency here between my life and the doctrine I profess. Maybe there's even some, dare I say, hypocrisy. That's just what we see when we go back and we look at Jonah against the backdrop of God's sweet redemption. Our chapter now confronts us with Jonah's stubborn ruthlessness, for lack of a better term. But his stubborn ruthlessness, that is his callous, unmoving, unloving, uncaring attitude towards sinful people, trapped in their sin, headed for judgment. And that in spite of his office that he holds and his profession of faith. He's a prophet, and he says he's a worshiper of the true God. I mean, he has his doctrine in line. We saw that in the earlier chapters. He said very plainly to the sailors, I worship Yahweh, God who made heaven and earth, the sea, everything in them. He's the God of grace and mercy, the God who saves sinners. So Jonah knows. He knows all about the Lord. He says the right things about God. He knows God is a God who's gracious and merciful. He's acquainted with this. And really, probably to no one's surprise, Jonah wants God to be kind and generous with him. But he loves this doctrine when it applies to him. We saw that as he cried out from the depths in chapter 2. He's calling out for mercy and he's rejoicing. God, he picked me up out of the pit. He helped me. And we see it in our chapter as Jonah exits Nineveh. You look beginning in verse 5. We're told, reading down through verse 8, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant. That attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So Jonah comes out of the city of Nineveh, and the Lord looks on him sitting there, exposed to the elements, and he takes pity on him. He raised up some kind of large-leafed plant to give him shade. Verse 6 says why the Lord did this: to save him from his discomfort. It's a relatively small discomfort. Compared to what the people of Nineveh were about to have happen to them before all this, of course, it's just a relatively minor discomfort. But the Lord is kind. And so the Lord cares for him. Verse 6 says how that affected Jonah. He was exceedingly glad. God has shown me this kindness and relieved my discomfort. He's so happy about it that God has cared for him. So he enjoys being shown mercy by the Lord. But as it turns out, the whole episode has been orchestrated by God to reveal the fact that while Jonah, he wants God to be kind and generous with him, he does not want God to be kind and generous with others. But he wants to receive God's mercy when he goes astray. He wants God to give him good gifts whenever he's in need, when he's sitting in the sun wanting shade. But he doesn't want the Lord to show kindness to others. He doesn't want the Lord to reach out and show mercy to those whom Jonah has decided they're the unworthy ones. Right? I needed God's help, but that's me. This is them. And they're not like me, and they don't deserve it. In fact, he feels so strongly about this, it's amazing, really. He calls God's good salvation of sinners evil. Right? Just as he rescued Jonah from the sea, an undeserved mercy, the Lord has sent Jonah to Nineveh. He has brought the word to them, and he has shown them mercy. He has brought repentance and relented of judgment. These wicked, cruel people, he turned their hearts around. Jesus tells us how the angels in heaven respond when something like that happens. It says the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. What about a whole city of 120,000 people turning to the Lord from the least to the most? Heaven must have been very loud that day. Rejoicing, praising God because there's been repentance. That's how Jonah should be responding. But verse 1 says instead, it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. At the beginning of that verse is literally, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. So God shows kindness, mercy. He saves an entire city full of people from destruction. And Jonah looks at this taking place and he says, this is nothing but evil. This is wrong. This should not be happening. Those people are sinners and they should be destroyed. Just like the older brother in Jesus' parable. You remember, everybody's inside at the end. The party is going on now. They're having a feast. The calf has been slaughtered because the younger brother has come home. And they're rejoicing. This, my son, was lost, but he's found. He was dead, I thought, but he's alive. But the older brother stands outside and won't go in, essentially saying the same thing. This is evil. This is wrong. This should not be happening. I'm the good one, not him. Well, so too with Jonah. In fact, he's so outraged, he says he prefers death to to what is going on with these people's salvation. Verse 3, he prays, "Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." What an attitude. Yet you find he feels fully justified in this ruthless attitude of his. In fact, he's so persuaded that he is right and that what God is doing is wrong that he basically tries to say to God, "See, I told you so." You see, in verse 2, he prayed to the Lord. He said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" Now going back to what he shouldn't have done earlier, what he seems to have repented of, now he tries to justify it. "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." See, Lord, I told you you would save them. Now look what's happened. Great. It's shocking. And yet he stubbornly refuses to see this hypocrisy. Verse 4, the Lord asks him, "Do you well to be angry?" Is this a proper attitude, Jonah? Verse 9 again, after he's given the illustration with the plant, "Do you well to be angry?" And astoundingly, in verse 9, Jonah gives his answer, "Yes." "I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." He not only doesn't want to see the people of Nineveh saved, he doesn't even pretend otherwise because he feels like he's in the right. He despises them. He looks down on them. He wants them to pay for their sins, and it's paining him to think of them as receiving God's mercy to the point that he says that's evil. Well, all of it's revealing something about Jonah, isn't it? It's showing something about what he really believes. I mean, his lips have spoken many true words earlier in this book. He's confessed some accurate things about God, but now, after all of this, he's being shown, and we're being shown, his heart, his life, they don't line up with the stated belief. There's a great disjunction here. Something is not right. He assents to the fact, "You are a God who's gracious and merciful." He wants it for himself. He does not think others should have it. What does that reveal except that somewhere deep down inside, he apparently doesn't really think God's mercy to him is undeserved, but deserved. Right? He has been justified and blessed, not by grace alone, through faith alone, but based on some merit or goodness in him, based on his descent or his deeds or whatever it may be, but it's a merit or goodness the Ninevites don't have. So he should be saying, "God, save me by grace through faith, wretched sinner though I am. And oh, I delight to see others sharing this wonderful gift." But instead, he wants them gone. It doesn't line up with the profession. The Lord drives the point home, hits him with this penetrating question using that plant that rose and withered as an illustration in verse 10 and following. The Lord says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from their left and also much cattle?" You see, Jonah, you say you worship the God who saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. You say you're a follower of this God. But you're so sad that this plant died, because in reality, you think that you are different. You think you're so special, so deserving of all good things that you shouldn't have to suffer the least discomfort. What a huge inconvenience for you to be overheated for a day. Meanwhile, you're angry that this whole city of people has come to share in the glorious gift of God's salvation, because you think you're better than them. So you say you worship the God, he's saying, who saves sinners by grace, but do you really believe that and love him for it? Or do you secretly abhor the thought of those people coming to share in the same gift that you have, being called brother or sister? I mean, if he's drawing you up from the pit, should your nose still be in the air, scoffing at those who are down in that same position you were in? See how the Lord's flattening him, right? What does this attitude show about what you really believe, Jonah? Is this stubborn ruthlessness really the result of a right understanding of God's sweet redemption? Or have you been saying you worship this God while secretly reserving a pedestal in your own mind for yourself because, well, you're better. You deserve good things. Well, that's a hard-hitting question, right, to say the least of it. And it's one that takes soul-searching to be able to answer honestly. But it's worth asking. I mean, what do I really believe about myself, about God's salvation? Do I understand and embrace the fact I've been saved and I'm part of God's kingdom really and truly because of nothing in me whatsoever? Put it this way, just to make it blunt. We sit here tonight. Do you believe that you are, in yourself, of course, considered just as hell-worthy as the common drug dealer or drug addict, like your average street prostitute or thief? Or that if God were to look at you based upon only your own merits, you would turn out to be no better a candidate for heaven than people marching in gay pride parades or the rights of ladies to murder their own children? And you would receive the same verdict. But do we understand that about ourselves? That judged on our own works, we would have the same sentence as these and billions of others who have lived their entire life apart from God's law. And that therefore, for us to be part of God's kingdom can only be sovereign, undeserved grace. Do we believe that? Well, what does the way that we treat those sorts of people have to say about it? Do we pity them? We pray for their salvation. We pray for opportunities. When you think about somebody like that, we all have pet sins, don't we? People that particularly get on your nerves, irritate you, spark up anger when you think about them and their sin. Is it all condemnation when they come to mind? Or do you pity them and pray for them and pray for opportunities even for me or for someone, Lord, to share the gospel with them? And ask him, Lord, maybe one day I could even call them brother or sister in Christ. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Do we desire and pray to that end? Or do we secretly despise them and wish them harm? Right? Is it, Lord, wouldn't it be glorious if you brought them into church and they sat down next to me and we worshiped you together? Or is it more along the lines of, yeah right, not them. Or not next to me. Right, it'd be great to see them in church in another pew. But the word is clear. If you're in Christ today, God has shown you incredible, undeserved mercy. He saved you by grace alone, a gift, by faith alone. No, nothing you did. Is that reflected in the way we think about, we pray for, we share the gospel with people still in the depths of sin? Or are we reserving a secret right to condemn them? Now, one of those attitudes reflects Jonah's stubborn ruthlessness. Right? It's thinking we should have it better than them. We have a right to be here. What we're doing then is minimizing the grace of God. He just gave me what I deserve. Right? They don't deserve it. That's why they're out there and I'm in here. It brings glory to self and it steals glory from God. Hardly consistent with the belief of salvation by grace through faith. The other attitude... longing for the lost to be saved, praying for them, hoping the Lord will draw them to himself, making part of this church family. That shows, yes, I not only understand, I get, I believe this truth about God and how he saves sinners. Right? No one deserves it. Not them, no, but not me either. It's the gift of God, actually the opposite of what we deserve. And that if they come to share in it, guess what? It doesn't cost me anything. It's not like God has limited resources and my heavenly inheritance goes down. Did Jonah lose something when the Ninevites were saved? No, he gained 120,000 brothers and sisters. It not only doesn't cost us anything, it greatly magnifies our God, which should make us like the angels in heaven, right? Rejoicing over the thought of a sinner being saved, that coworker, that friend, believing the gospel. Wouldn't it be sweet? And it should make us eager to warn them and point them to Jesus. not like Jonah, I'll keep it for myself, thank you, but like Christ, I'll lay down even my life if it could bring you to salvation. So it's wonderful, it's necessary that we learn, we know, we stand upon the truth about how God saves sinners. Right? This core doctrine, justification, faith alone, grace alone, the church cannot compromise that and stand. But it should be believed and held firm by every Christian. But we should also remember what I believe is not just seen in what I say, it's seen in what I do and how I speak to and treat other sinful people. Jonah said the right things, but his attitude raised some serious questions. The question tonight is just, well, what about us? Are we sinners? Or are we self-proclaimed righteous ones? And which of those, we might ask, did Jesus say he came to save? If sinners, then let's not stiffen our necks and proudly pretend that it's otherwise. But let's share the good news with other sinners like us, because there are an awful lot of them out there, just like the Ninevites and like us, who need to hear. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do worship you as a God of grace and mercy. We would not for one moment diminish your holiness, that you are a God who hates sin and is opposed to it. We would not diminish this, but we would rather rejoice that without compromising your holiness, you pour out grace beyond compare on unworthy sinners, and that you have done this through the cross of Christ, that their justice and mercy meet and kiss, as you say in your Psalms, that their justice is satisfied and forgiveness is granted to the sinner. We thank you for giving this wonderful gift to us. And Lord, we pray that as you looked on us, a sinful people, as you looked on the Ninevites, a sinful people, and were filled with compassion, that you would fill us also with compassion for sinners, people around us, lost as we also would be if not for your grace. Help us to understand this, to put away pride and self-righteousness, to put away hypocrisy, to love the person next to us, the person in front of us, and to love them enough to open our mouth and to share a sweet message of your redemption. And rather than hoping to get out of the conversation or wanting simply to be away from them, to pray they respond well, to pray they ask questions, to pray they come to believe, that we might rejoice with the angels in heaven saying, God has done it again. The Lord Jesus has spoken the name of another of his sheep, and they have heard and followed him. Lord, would you fill our hearts with joy at the thought, and would you receive for yourself glory in the doing? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.